You're reading it wrong. In other words, we know how stories are supposed to go. There is a pattern to these things. And when the story doesn't go according to pattern, that's what we call a tragedy. Because we know patterns so well, we often make assumptions. And this is also true when it comes to the parables. There are assumptions we make concerning the parables. And these assumptions often lead us astray. Assumption number one is that we actually know what the parable says. We're so familiar with them, but how many times have we read a passage of Scripture that we absolutely know by heart? And when we read it instead of reciting it from memory, there's always some little twist in there that we had forgotten. Not only do we err in assuming that we know what's there, but we also err in assuming that we know what's intended. And oftentimes we make that mistake, especially with parables like the parable of the prodigal son. Interestingly enough, this parable is really not about the prodigal son. It is wrongly named, and I'll show that to you shortly. But another mistake that we make is we assume that all of the parables are allegories. And so we assume that the way to read and understand a parable is to allegorize all of its parts. And so we get to a particular parable, and everything has to have a one-to-one correlation with some other deeper spiritual reality. If we do that with the prodigal son, we end up going in a direction that the parable was never intended to go. And again, we'll see that shortly. There are songs that are written about this parable. There are books that have been written about this parable. And oftentimes they center on the idea of God running to us. That the Father running to greet the Son is a picture of the Father running to greet us. Because after all, that's what the parable is all about. And because that's what the parable is all about, we often read the parable through the lens of the prodigal. And so basically, we've assumed that the parable of the prodigal son is there to be a picture of our salvation, to remind us of what God has done in saving us. We read the story from the perspective of the prodigal so that we see ourselves having been in this far country and yet having been redeemed by God. And it's a picture of God's overwhelming love for us as we come home and are received. However, that's not the point of the parable. See, parables are not meant to be allegorized unless Jesus tells us that they are. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seed, and then he explains what it means so that these elements are given to us. We know that about the sower and the seed because he tells us that. We don't know that about the prodigal son because that's not what he tells us. But what do we know about this parable? Well, we know a couple of things. And the key is found in chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's the key to understanding the parable of the prodigal. But in order to do that, we need to look back and put this in some context. Back up, if you will, to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, begin looking at verse 10. He tells another parable in the earlier part of 13. And then in verse 10, he says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Here is one of his Sabbath encounters about healing on the Sabbath and what one can and cannot do on the Sabbath and the nature of Sabbath observance. But notice that he's teaching in the synagogue. Chapter 13, verse 22. "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Now we understand what happens to him when he gets to Jerusalem. But he's journeying towards Jerusalem, and on the way, he's teaching in various towns and villages. He's teaching in synagogues in various towns and villages, as a rabbi is wont to do. He is a rabbi. As a rabbi passing through, he would stop in towns and villages, and he would teach. And again, there is a bit of a kerfuffle about the Sabbath. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And again, the issue of whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath is raised. Now go to 14:25. We've seen him in synagogues. We've seen him in towns. We've seen him at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, verse 25 of chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Now he's teaching great crowds. It's one thing for a famous visiting rabbi to come through town on his way down to Jerusalem and to teach in synagogues. For him to come through town and to teach the people that he ought to be teaching. To go into the homes of rulers of Pharisees on the Sabbath. And even though there are disagreements, he is a rabbi and rabbis debate and disagree about things. But now the rabbi is teaching and there are crowds who begin to swell as they follow him. And it's then that we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, and we see now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's a problem. So Jesus addresses them, but he addresses them as a rabbi. As a rabbi using parables. And he uses three parables in succession in order to communicate one truth. You see, the parable of the prodigal was never meant to be taken out of context and seen as its own parable. The parable of the prodigal is always intended to be understood as part of a three-part series of parables that only makes sense when you put the three together. And when you put the three together, the message becomes obvious. It's not at all allegorical. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6 is important because it's going to be repeated, so is verse 7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Makes sense, does it not? You have 100 sheep, you lose one. You leave the 99, you go find the one. 1/100th of your wealth is gone, and you will go and find 1/100th of your wealth. And when you find that 1/100th of your wealth, it is a big enough deal for you to celebrate with your friends. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There are sinners and tax collectors eating with Jesus, and they have a problem. And he says, if you had 100 sheep, you lost one, you'd go get it, wouldn't you? Yes, we would. And you'd celebrate when you found it, wouldn't you? Yes, we would. Good. Hold that thought. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Verse 9 is a repetition of verse 6. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." So a man celebrates over 1/100th of his wealth. A woman is now celebrating over 1/10th of her wealth. You go and find 1% of your sheep that was lost. You throw a party and you rejoice with your friends. You go and find 10% of your coinage that was lost, and when you find it, you throw a party and you rejoice with your friends. Verse 10 is a repetition of verse 7. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You have a problem with me eating with tax collectors and sinners, do you? Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a shepherd. 1/100th of his sheep were lost. He found that 1/100th and he threw a party and he celebrated with his friends. Makes sense, doesn't it? Heaven rejoices more over a lost sinner who is saved. There's a woman who loses 1/10 of her wealth. She sweeps the house and she finds it, and then she throws a party to celebrate with her friends, because regaining 1/10 of your wealth after having lost it is worthy of being celebrated, is it not? Yes, it is. Heaven rejoices even more over one sinner who is found. Now, once upon a time, there was a man who had 2 sons. It's 100 sheep. You lose 1%, you celebrate. 10 coins, you lose 10%. You celebrate. 2 sons, you're about to lose 50%. First of all, a son is more valuable than a sheep or a coin. Second of all, 50% is more valuable than 1% or 10%. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, interestingly enough, Jesus could have made his point without explaining who the son was or what the son was like. Regardless of who the son is or what he's like, he's more valuable than a coin or a sheep. However, there is a point to be made here. First of all, this son is ungrateful and disrespectful to his father. He says to his father, "I want the percentage of the estate that's coming to me." Now, here's what is implied in the text. You only get it when dad dies. So the son can't even wait. He basically says to his father, "I can't wait till you die. I want my inheritance now." This is an ungrateful son. A disrespectful son. A greedy son. Not just a son. See, sheep aren't ungrateful or disrespectful or greedy. Coins, no. But this son is. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, by the way, please take note of that. He divided his property between them, which means both brothers got their inheritance on that day. The greedy, ungrateful one got his inheritance, but the other brother got his inheritance as well. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now, it doesn't say what country it was. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is he's no longer in Israel. He's no longer in the country of the covenant community. He has left the covenant community. He has left the place of the people of God, and he's now in a far country. He's with Gentiles. There he squandered his property in reckless living. So now he's ungrateful. He has abandoned the covenant community, and he squandered his wealth in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Anybody remotely familiar with the scriptures knows that famine is a picture of God's judgment. The severe famine comes as God's judgment. So now this greedy, ungrateful, impatient, reckless son leaves the covenant community and finds himself under the judgment of God. But wait, there's more. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now he's a servant to Gentiles, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. The last place a little Jewish boy ought ever to be. This is as low as he could possibly go. He's not allowed to be in the presence of pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But I love that word in the New Testament. Amen? But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate, which only makes sense, especially after the first two parables. You lose one of your 100 sheep. You go find it. And when you find it, you celebrate. You lose one of your 10 coins. And you go find it. When you find it, you celebrate. You lose one of your 2 sons. And when you find it, you celebrate. This man has lost his son. Now he was found. His son was dead. Now he's alive. And so he celebrates because it's the only thing that makes sense. Notice the dilemma that Jesus has created for the Pharisees. Because as they sat and listened to the other two parables, they had to have nodded. You lose a sheep and you go find it and then you celebrate. Can you not see the Pharisees sitting there listening to Jesus? Nodding approvingly, yes, we understand that. We get sheep. We get that. You have 10 coins and you sweep the house and you find the one that you lost. The heads are still nodding. Yes, we see that. We get that. You have 2 sons. One of them is gone. And then he comes back. He's gone in more ways than one. He's not just gone physically, but spiritually, he is in a far country. He is living recklessly. He is greedy. He is selfish. He is impatient. He is disrespectful to his father. He's violating God's law by feeding these swine. He's under judgment in a far country. And yet he comes to himself and he comes home. And the father does the only thing that makes sense. He celebrates. That's the point. And because that's the point, here's what we need to understand. You and I, to understand this parable and the way Jesus pointed it at its hearers, must not view ourselves as the prodigal. That's not the way you understand the point of this parable. This parable for Jesus communicating to his hearers was not a message that says, "Hey, you're the prodigal." That's not the message of the parable. The message is, "You're the elder brother." Why? Verse 1. The Pharisees were unhappy because sinners and tax collectors were coming to Jesus. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the message of the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually the parable of the elder brother, not the parable of the prodigal son. The more accurate title of this parable is the parable of the elder brother. And this is the danger that we face. You see, these three parables are given not as encouragement for lost people who need to be encouraged that God loves them. This parable is given to the Pharisees, these members of the covenant community who need to be rebuked because they are failing to see what is right before their eyes. They are failing to celebrate as lost sinners come home. This is the message of the parable. This is the warning that Jesus is giving. And this is the warning that every Christian needs in his or her life, because in every last one of us dwells the elder brother. In every last one of us. But why? What is the problem of the elder brother? Or more aptly, what is the problem of the Pharisees? That's the question. What is their problem? Well, I see a number of them. Let me tease out a few. Number one, their problem is they see salvation as their reward and not Christ's reward. They see salvation as their reward and not Christ's reward. That's the problem with the elder brother. The elder brother sees salvation as his reward. The elder brother says, wait a minute. You see, I'm the one who deserves this. I stayed here with you. That one doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve to be celebrated. I deserve to be celebrated. Here's the news flash. Salvation is not your reward. It is Christ's reward. Your salvation was not your reward. You didn't do anything worth rewarding. There was a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. It is referred to in theological terms as the covenant of redemption. And the Father gave as a gift to the Son those whom he would redeem through the Son's work. This is why Jesus says on a number of occasions, especially in John, "Those whom the Father has given to me." Christ came to redeem those whom the Father had given to him. This picture of the relationship between Christ and the church that we see in marriage is often misunderstood. And there are those who don't like the idea of particular redemption. There are those who don't like the idea that Jesus knew whom he came to redeem. That instead of Jesus coming to the world, offering his life as a ransom, hoping that some would be saved, he actually offered his life as a ransom for a particular people who would be saved. And it's because he knew. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. Amen. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As a husband, I didn't give myself for every woman. For my bride, Christ gave himself for his bride. Christ gave himself to redeem a particular people who had been granted to him in the covenant of redemption before the world began. This is a picture of the love between the Father and the Son. So every lost sinner who is saved is part of Christ's reward. The older brother didn't understand this. The older brother could only see through his own lens, not through the lens of his father. The elder brother didn't see that the father was not celebrating who the other brother was or who he had been, but the fact that he was dead and now he's alive. The fact that he was lost and now he's found. In fact, the depth of his sin and depravity only makes the celebration that much more fitting, because that's how far away he had gone. If he had gotten down to the end of the road and changed his mind and come back, the father would have been relieved, but he probably wouldn't have killed the fatted calf. Amen? Oh, thank you, son. I'm so glad you decided not to leave the gate at the end of the property. That is wonderful. Maybe let's go have some tea, right? But it's when he goes to a far country, when he's under the judgment of God, when his heart is completely turned away from his father, when he is wallowing with the pigs, when there is absolutely no sign of any hope whatsoever. And in fact, the brother, notice that the elder brother knew what had happened to the younger brother. How did he know? Well, there must have been reports. Notice that he says, you know, this one squandered your money with prostitutes. And how do you know that? There must have been reports. There must have been reports. So the younger brother is not just a sinner. He's a notorious sinner. And a notorious sinner has come to himself, has repented of sin. He came home repentant. He didn't come home and say, I ran out of money. Can I have some more so I can go back? He came home saying, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'll be your servant if you'll have me back. He's broken. This is what's being celebrated. The father is not saying loose living is being celebrated here. The father is not saying ingratitude is being celebrated here. The father is saying my son was dead and now he's alive. This is the reward worth celebrating. And you and I become like the elder brother when we get it into our heads that Jesus ought to be grateful to have us instead of us being grateful to have him. This is the danger that we face. The second danger is related to it. And that second danger is that we actually believe that we have some merit in and of ourselves. Notice what he says. In verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In other words, I deserve this kind of celebration. He doesn't. I have merit. He doesn't. And we often think this way, do we not? In fact, here's when it shows up. Here's when you experience the elder brother in your life. There are a number of occasions when you see it. And as a pastor over these many years, I've watched it happen in people's lives. Had them sit down in my office and pour their hearts out to me. Let me give you a few examples. I've wanted a baby, and I haven't been able to have one. got pregnant and experienced a miscarriage. I love the Lord and I serve the Lord and I've prayed all these years and it just didn't happen for me. And now my sister, who lives in sin, is upset because she got pregnant by accident. How could God do this? Do you hear this? Do you hear this? Do you hear what's happening? That's the elder brother. That's the elder brother. What's communicated there is, I've been good, I deserve it, she's been bad, she doesn't. And yet he gives it to her and doesn't give it to me. That's the elder brother, folks. The belief that somehow our own personal goodness merits God's favor. The belief that somehow God owes us something because we've been good. I've worked hard all my life. And yet I got laid off. And here's this man. Not nearly as faithful as I've been. And he got a promotion. How could God be so unfair to me? In other words, I deserve it. He doesn't. God gave away my reward. I've taken care of myself. I eat right. I exercise. And yet I went to the doctor and he tells me I have cancer. Here's my friend who smokes a pack a day. He didn't even have to take any kind of medicine. How could God do that? Do you see the elder brother in these scenarios? It creeps in, doesn't it? And all of us, if we're not careful, find ourselves in a position where we judge God for being unfair to us. For not doing what we think he ought to do. Not giving what we think he ought to give. And we're like petulant children saying to their parents, that's not fair. This is the spirit of the elder brother. And we forget something. We forget that if we actually got what we deserved, it would be death, hell, and the grave. That's the only thing you've ever deserved in your entire life is death, hell, and the grave. You have no righteousness of your own. You have but the alien righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you because of Christ's finished work. That's the only righteousness you or I have ever had. The problem related to this is that we believe God exists for our glory instead of the other way around. You didn't let me celebrate with my friends. You're celebrating this one. Newsflash, this wasn't the younger brother's party. This was the father's party. The younger brother's not in a partying mood. Amen? The younger brother's not in a partying mood. And if anything, the younger brother doesn't want anybody to come to the house because he doesn't want people to know what's happened. He doesn't want people to know what he's done. And the only way that people can understand this celebration is if they understand how far gone he was. This is not the younger brother's celebration. This is the father's celebration. When we understand that we exist for the glory of God and not the other way around, it is only then that we understand that whatever it is that God brings into our lives, he is doing so in order to maximize his glory. To maximize his glory. This is why Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? This is the providence of God that we cannot understand. There are some whom God has entrusted with great wealth, and that is their trial. Amen? That is their trial. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that people with great wealth have great trials? Isn't it amazing? How many times have we said, what sense does it make for a man with a wife that beautiful to go and cheat? What sense does it make for a man with a home that lovely to be dissatisfied with it? What sense does it make for a man who has that kind of money? How many sports figures have just blown it all because they can't stay away from drink or drug? How many? And what do we say? How if I had that. It is much more difficult to handle prosperity than it is to handle poverty. It is much more difficult to continue to lean and depend on God in the midst of much than it is to continue to lean and depend on God in the midst of little. When we have little, our natural default position is dependence upon God. Amen? But when we have much, our natural default position changes. If you want to understand this, all you need is this one little illustration. I remember my grandmother once saying to my mother, girl, y'all are so spoiled. Why? Because if I got a fever or if I had whatever, we'd go down to the doctor or we'd just go to the drugstore and get some medicine. But there was a time not that long ago where doctors were hard to come by. Drugstores didn't have remedies. There was a time not that long ago when a child got sick and the first thing you did was not pick up the telephone because there were no telephones. The first thing you did was get on your knees and pray and cry out to Almighty God to save this child. There are diseases that we now have never seen that used to have no remedy. And all people could do was get on their knees and pray and cry out to Almighty God. You see, it's easy during those times to cry out to God because it's all you have. For us, when was the last time you got on your knees and prayed when you didn't feel well? Our immediate response is not to run to Dr. Jesus, but to run to WebMD. We only call on God when it's really big. Do you see? Finally, the elder brother didn't understand how blessed he was. He didn't understand how good he already had it. Interestingly enough, he says, you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. We don't know how long the younger brother was away, but just to get to a far country took a long time. And then to get back took a long time. This wasn't days. This wasn't weeks. This was more like months or years. Here's what's interesting. There's one fatted calf that's been killed so that there could be a party. But in all those months and years, every day, the elder brother ate with his father. Every day, he had that privilege and that blessing. Every day, he had the proximity of his father. He heard his father's voice, lived with his father, worked with his father. Every day he had that blessing, and yet he has the audacity to say, you never gave me a party. This is the elder brother syndrome, and every one of us faces it. This is why in those scenarios, sometimes in that counseling room, when it's, you know, I've wanted a baby and here she is and she's in sin and she's upset because she's pregnant. And I say, let me understand this correctly. Let me see if I understand your dilemma. Your dilemma is this. You have God. Jesus died for your sins. You've been redeemed. You've been washed in his blood. You are in covenant fellowship with him and will spend eternity with him when you die. Every moment of your life, between that time that you came to repentance and faith, you have been in close fellowship with God, and you envy this sinner who is on her way to hell. Do I understand you correctly? Let me see if I get this right. The doctor gave you a bad report. And your friend who doesn't know God hasn't received a bad report. And you, who are on your way to glory whenever this thing is worked out, by the way, you who know the great physician, are envious of this one who is walking through life pitiful and naked and blind and doesn't even know it. Do I understand you correctly? Do I understand you correctly? This one got a promotion and you got laid off. This one who doesn't know God, this one who doesn't have what you have, do I understand correctly that you are envying the wicked? Sounds like Psalm 73, doesn't it? Turn with me there, if you don't mind. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The elder brother needed to read that. You and I need to be reminded of that. God has been good to us, and God is the reward. Not what God gives. God is the reward. And if we are not satisfied in God, we will not be satisfied even when the reward comes. You think the promotion is what you want, but then you get the promotion and you're still not satisfied. Why? Because you're not satisfied with God. You think the child is what you want, but you get the child and you find another reason to be unhappy because that's not the reward. God is the reward. You get your health and you're still not happy. Why? Because your health is not the reward. God is the reward. You were not made to be satisfied with children or health or wealth. You were made to be satisfied with God. The problem with the elder brother is that he's not satisfied. He believes he is owed more. He believes that he is the prize. This was the problem that Jesus was trying to help the Pharisees see about themselves. And it's the problem that he tries to get you and me to see about ourselves. We are not satisfied in God. We are not satisfied to merely abide in God. And until that is enough, nothing else will ever be. Until you recognize God as all-sufficient, you cannot truly enjoy the other good things that he gives. Until you recognize that everything that God gives you is bonus, you don't understand how good God has been to you. And until you recognize the temporary nature of everything else, you don't recognize that those people out there that we have learned to envy are actually the very ones we ought to pity. Because they don't have the one thing that matters. They don't have God. The older brother should have gone in and fallen on his younger brother's neck. He should have pitied him. He should have wept for him because of all the wasted days and wasted nights. He should have wept for him because he had been robbed of the very presence of his younger brother. And yet he didn't. And he couldn't. John MacArthur has written a book recently where he finishes the rest of this story. And he finishes the rest of the story in an alarming way, but in a way that makes all the sense in the world. How does the elder brother respond? The answer? By killing his father. Well, wait, that's not what the text says. What's the parable about? The Pharisees. And how the Pharisees respond when sinners come to God in the flesh. God is redeeming his own, and the Pharisees are angry instead of celebrating with God who is redeeming his own. And how do they respond? By killing the God-man. Jesus. The end of this parable is the elder brother killing the father. Because the end of this gospel is the very ones whom Jesus identifies with the elder brother killing. Came into his own, and his own received him not. This most beautiful of stories, Christ died for sin, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. And yet there are those who are so caught up, who are so selfish and arrogant in their own right, that they can't celebrate this. But they become party to the crucifixion. I don't know where you find yourself today in this scenario. But my prayer for you is that you find yourself in God. If you hear this and you hear echoes of you and the elder brother, then my prayer for you is that you recognize that and that you turn from your sin and you turn to the only one who can forgive you of your sin, that you turn to Christ, that you come to him in repentance and faith, and that you find grace and forgiveness. For that is indeed your only hope. The only alternative is to spend the rest of your life angry with God because of the work that he is doing and the way that he is doing it, and then face God and accept the punishment of those who killed his son. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Master, we confess to you the wickedness that dwells in each and every one of our hearts, the selfishness that dwells in us, the jealousy that dwells in us, the envy, the covetousness that dwells in us. Those of us who have been blessed beyond measure with the greatest blessing ever known to man have the audacity to be jealous. Grant by your grace that we might see this sin, that we might repent of it, that we might be found in Christ, that we might be redeemed. And for those of us who are found in Christ, grant by your grace that we might celebrate the redemption of the wicked. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name.